I noticed that it's been 10 weeks exactly since we last took up the subject that we take up again, a sad subject and a very hard subject to deal with, but one that the Lord has laid on my heart in the last year. That is the subject of innocent blood shedding in war. We had previously talked about the fact that it is a terrible and wicked thing, war is, especially when innocent blood is shed. And yet in America we have idolized it and glorified it because, to be honest, it always happens somewhere else. The last time we really experienced it was during the war between the states. And all the major bloodshedding of the 20th century took place on the other side of the globe. And yet we seldom talk about the immorality of killing the helpless. That is, unless and until it happens to us. And then we're all ablaze about it, aren't we? Patriotism blinds the best of us, but we ought to ask, why should we expect our lawless and incompetent government to be efficient, honest, decent, and law-abiding in the conduct of war when it is none of those characteristics in anything else that it does? Just because we label an activity war doesn't excuse it from binding moral teachings of Scripture against murder and harming the innocent. We've seen how by merely labeling an activity, we can seek to escape moral censure. We've seen that in the matter of slavery, where that label of slavery once concealed from people's consideration the theft and the violence and the kidnapping and the assault that slavery involved. Now we look back at it in horror and realize that the name that we called it did nothing to cover up or to assuage the guiltiness of it all. God's Word condemns innocent bloodshedding and demands the execution of those who carry it out. God's Word requires the government to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. Over and over, the Scriptures warn the state, and we won't go through all those Scriptures again, we covered them quite well, against murder and innocent bloodshedding, and promises God's judgment against those government leaders and kings who do such things. Our country, history tells us, at least it ought to tell us, has hands drenched with innocent blood of victims of wars. Many innocent Indian women and children were massacred during all the Indian wars. We read Mark Twain's description of the massacre of Muslim civilians in the war in the Philippines around the turn of the 20th century. Hundreds of thousands of them were killed in that war. We like to think there's an exception to innocent bloodshedding for self-defense, and we see that argument used in the abortion controversy. But it is wrong to kill unborn children, even if we claim it's in defense of life. There is an example of killing the innocent in self-defense to be found in the nuclear doctrine of mutual assured destruction, based on the idea that if another country uses a nuclear weapon against you, you're entitled to respond by killing tens of millions of their innocent civilians in retaliation. This is a violent, wicked arrangement. And to his credit, President Reagan knew of that evil and tried to escape it by finding purely defensive methods, which people call Star Wars, that he could use to stop a nuclear attack without having to retaliate and shed innocent blood. The Lord has not ordered the nations to kill the innocent merely because they're guilty before Him. After all, we're all guilty before God. But in the Scriptures, when it talks about innocent bloodshedding, it is not speaking about people who are innocent before God and before God's judgment, but rather people who are innocent in the eyes of the law and in their dealings with their fellow man. God judges the state for killing the innocent. You can see this in the prophecies of Jeremiah and of Isaiah and of others. the judgment that he brought against Judah for the innocent blood shedding of the king Manasseh who filled Jerusalem. The scriptures say with innocent blood shedding. The scriptures specifically state that sending the Babylonians to destroy Israel was done because of the king's innocent blood shedding. God commands men in the state to protect the innocent, even though before him we're all guilty, aren't we? No, as Christians, we ought to stand up against innocent blood shedding in war, even though it will cost us dearly, for we will be laughed at and derided, accused of not being patriotic and not supporting the troops and siding with the terrorists. The litany of attacks go on and on and on, and we see them worked out in our own society and our political debates even as we speak. The Lord Jesus was crucified because the Jewish leaders decided it was best to murder one innocent man to preserve the nation. The very high priest himself proclaimed that. Little did he know that the Lord Jesus, in being put to death, would save a countless host of the Lord's people by his substitution in their place in the judgment. They scoffed at the sorrow of Judas at the murder of Jesus. Pilate betrayed his duty to do justice and knowingly sent an innocent man, the Lord Jesus, to his death. And though we warred against God, he brought us peace by his son's sacrifice for us. When our Lord was crucified, God's will was accomplished, but the wicked men who carried it out, particularly the leaders and the nation, were judged, weren't they? This is Peter's message in Acts 2. You have committed murder and treason against the Messiah himself. And Peter exhorted them to turn away and separate themselves from this wicked and perverse generation. And sure it was that some 40 years later, the whole society was immolated by the Romans in 70 AD. But praise God, there's forgiveness even for murderers. Even for murderers of Christ, they could come to him. Remember how the Apostle Paul was guilty of murdering Christ's people. And yet there was salvation, wasn't there? When he called on the name of the Lord, God pardons all of those who trust in Jesus. Now, people don't want to hear about how their nation and their people have engaged in innocent bloodshedding. They stop their ears to it. They do everything they can to avoid coming into the knowledge of it, and they make every excuse in the book to justify it. It reminds us of this abortion debate that we've just been through. Once you point out, once you ferret out that so many people in our society want to preserve their right to kill innocent babies for some benefit to themselves or their friends, so they can have a child by in vitro fertilization, or so they can get rid of a baby that's conceived in violence or rape, or so they can do this or that. It turns out that there's too many babies that still need killing in their way of thinking, and how dare you propose a scheme that would stop them, and certainly one that would expose them as innocent bloodshedders, and they hate you for it. And they'll level all sorts of attacks against you for pointing it out. And they'll mount a great defense to the status quo, won't they? And they did. And there's a saying that people have that all is fair in love and war. And of course, that's objectively false. It's a nice statement, but it's not true. All isn't fair in love and war. The rules of morality and of virtue still apply. We just like to quote things like that to justify or to excuse the evil things that we contemplate or that we intend or that we carry out. I remember once telling a local politician who thought that being dishonest and lying in political matters was just politics. I said, no, it's not just politics. Next time somebody lies or somebody tells you something is just politics, substitute the phrase that really describes it. That's just sin. And he looked at me and he was shocked, you know, because what that means is that your whole lifestyle, everything that you take for granted, everything that you use to govern your activities is exposed because the little facetious label you've attached to it, it's been ripped off and now it's been exposed as just evil, just another variety of evil. But you might wonder how nations come to embrace innocent bloodshedding in wartime as moral and acceptable for military people to engage in. And this is a long, slow march, of course, throughout recorded history. And it's been opposed at every step. And at every step, sooner or later, that opposition has been broken down. And the advance in the killing of innocent people has been made. At one point, of course, we think of the primitive warfare in which everything was mano a mano, hand to hand, that is. That the people came at you with their cudgels and with their axes, and you came at them with the same. It was kill or be killed. They were a direct threat to your life, and so you were to them. So it was easy to tell who the combatants were. It was the guy swinging the axe at you. And then, of course, came the longbow. And in modern days, the sniper. Well, people objected. You're shooting people that aren't an imminent threat to you. They're way off somewhere, aren't they? You're picking them off before they get a chance to get at you. They're not even a threat to you way over there, hundreds of yards away. And nowadays, of course, snipers can pick people off at thousands of yards, people who are just standing around or sitting in front of a campfire or whatever. And there's a real question as to the morality of shooting a man who's not an imminent threat to you and isn't wielding a weapon against you. And then, of course, there's the old rule of the West, which we see idolized in the Westerns that we see. And it's wrong to shoot an unarmed man, even if he's your enemy. In fact, if you watch them carefully, it's wrong to shoot even an armed man who's your enemy, unless he draws on you. So you have the shootouts in the street, and the trick is to the other guy to make the first move and you to beat him. Otherwise, you're just a cold-blooded killer. And you'll be ostracized from polite society, and pretty soon the posse will have to come after you, and the marshals will get you, and so forth. See, that harkens back to this idea that it's wrong to kill people that aren't an imminent threat to you. You can only kill in self-defense of your life. And yet now, of course, the introduction of the artillery changed all of this, because now you could reach out at a distance and kill people half a mile, 2 miles, 10 miles, 25 miles, now with rockets thousands of miles away, long before they ever got anywhere near you or made any sort of overt threat against you. And of course, all of these so-called advances in war making made it safer for your soldiers at the expense of the deaths of more and more innocent people, because the further away they were, the more likely it was you would kill innocent people. And yet, if you think about the history of the use of artillery, even up into the days of our Civil War, you know, it wasn't considered right to shell a town of civilians. You're supposed to shell military targets, the enemy, or whatever. And that's why oftentimes when you go to these old antebellum homes, they will show you a place where a cannonball went through the wall. Well, that's because it was a rare thing. I mean, they weren't supposed to be shooting at you, and the story is that you accidentally took incoming fire and the house survived. Nowadays, when you look at homes and neighborhoods, they're gutted, because there wasn't any pretext at sparing them. It wasn't just an incidental thing that a cannonball went through your roof. No, no, the enemy army targeted your neighborhood and destroyed it, burned it to the ground. Look at those pictures of towns in Germany and in Europe that were bombed. You see that there wasn't any pretext at sparing the civilians there, was there? So looking back to the Civil War and seeing the odd cannonball is a reminder that we have gone far, far down the road towards killing innocent civilians in our methods of warfare. Of course, along the way, we embraced the notion that if they were savages, if they were heathen, then it was okay to kill them without regard. So we killed so many innocent Indians, and we killed so many hundreds of thousands of Filipino Muslims when Teddy Roosevelt was in charge of things. And that was okay because they weren't white people. They were darkies. And they had a different religion. And they were mean and cruel, so it was okay to be mean and cruel to their people and to their women and children. And then, of course, when the airplane came and bombs could be dropped, why, that was when it was totally unconstrained, the killing of innocent people. In World War I, there was very limited bombing of towns and of civilians, but where it really got its foothold was in Iraq in 1924 when Winston Churchill made a deliberate determination to use bombs instead of soldiers to fight the insurgents who didn't want people from Great Britain ruling over their land. But of course the British wanted to be there because they wanted to get a hand in the oil situation. Oil was so important. It was becoming more and more important in the Middle East. And so Winston Churchill devised this plan to bomb these little Arab villages because it was much, much cheaper, much, much quicker, much, much more efficient, and it was safer. You didn't expose your soldiers to death. All you did was just kill everybody in the village. And it worked. And they were all very pleased with themselves. But of course, that was wrong to do against Europeans. Because Europeans are like us. They're all Christians. And so World War II begins with the belief that only the Nazis would terror bomb civilians. And Churchill declared he would never engage in such a response of reprisals of terror bombing German cities. But of course, that quickly broke down. And the American military explicitly began World War II knowing that it was immoral and they would not participate in any bombing of civilian targets, of cities. And yet by the end of the war, we left Europe with blood all over our hands. We had finally broken down and gotten involved in the terror bombing business, the worst case, of course, being Dresden, where 35,000 to 40,000 people were killed. And of course, there's always a military justification for all of this. In the case of Dresden, the one that I've seen in the literature is that they bombed Dresden so that they could make the streets impassable so that the army couldn't retreat through it. That was their reason, supposedly. Meanwhile, they destroyed so much property, so much priceless art and architecture, and the lives of 40,000 people. There's a good book that I've been reading called Bombing Civilians that traces the history of the willingness of the United States to shed innocent blood and how it marched forward and how the moral scruples of one year were cast away the next. At the Nuremberg trials, of course, the Soviets wanted to charge as one of the crimes against humanity the Nazis' terror bombing until the Americans reminded them that, well, we and the British did the same thing. So they had to leave off that charge and not include it. That, of course, caused some discord amongst the four powers. But we couldn't get up in front of the whole world and condemn the military leaders of Germany for things that we did to them and to others. Of course, the worst case was what we did to the Japanese. By the time we got there, of course, they weren't European and they weren't Christian. So the gloves were off and we killed about 500,000 people in firebombs in the first half of 1945 and then another 100 or 150,000 in the nuclear attacks, which were targeted against civilians. They even had demographic studies to predict how far the fires would go, how many tens of thousands of people would be destroyed, and they had a little contest to see how many people they could maximize killing in one night's worth of raids. And I think it topped out at about 120,000 in one night in one particularly ferocious attack. There is available on the internet now all sorts of formally classified documents. So I printed out a copy of the top secret memorandum for Major General R.L. Groves. Subject, summary of target committee meetings on 10 and 11 of May 1945. The second meeting of the target committee commenced at 9 a.m., 10 May, in Dr. Oppenheimer's office at Site Y with the following president. It lists who was present at the meeting, and it describes the agenda. Let's read the agenda. It's not too long. A, height of detonation. B, report on weather and operations. C, gadget jettisoning and landing. D, status of targets. E, psychological factors in target selection. F, use against military objectives. G, radiological effects. H, coordinated air operations. I, rehearsals. J, operating requirements for safety of airplanes. And K, coordination with 21st program. Now, interestingly enough, and we won't read very much of this, in the status of targets section, it says this. A, Dr. Stearns described the work he had done on target selection. He has surveyed possible targets possessing the following qualification. One, they be important targets in a large urban area of more than 3 miles in diameter. Two, they be capable of being damaged effectively by a blast. And three, they're unlikely to be attacked by next August. Dr. Stearns had a list of 5 targets which the Air Force would be willing to reserve for our use unless unforeseen circumstances arise. These targets are, and they list them, Kyoto, Hiroshima, Yokohama, Kokura Arsenal, and Niigata. And it says about Hiroshima the following. This is an important Army depot and port of embarkation in the middle of an urban industrial area. It is a good radar target, and it is such a size that a large part of the city would be extensively damaged. There are adjacent hills that are likely to produce a focusing effect, which would considerably increase the blast damage. Due to rivers, it is not a good incendiary target, classified as an AA target. And then it says here, under psychological factors in target selection, in this respect, Kyoto has the advantage of the people being much more highly intelligent and hence better able to appreciate the significance of the weapon. Hiroshima has the advantage of being of such a size and with possible focusing from nearby mountains that a large fraction of the city may be destroyed. The Emperor's Palace in Tokyo has a greater fame than any other target, but is of least strategic value. Use against military objectives. It was agreed that for the initial use of the weapon, any small and strictly military objective should be located in a much larger area subject to blast damage in order to avoid undue risks of the weapon being lost due to bad placing of the bomb. Nowhere in this document that I could find is there any discussion whatsoever of any person's death, any civilian casualties, anything like that. In the end, the two bombs killed about 150,000 innocent souls. And yet, Americans don't feel any need to apologize or think that they've done anything wrong for killing all these innocent people. And all you know, all the arguments in favor of it, they're all like the arguments in favor of abortion. Think of all the good that was done by it. It shortened the war, it saved lives, etc., etc., etc. All these reasons why we must continue to shed innocent blood. There was a vicious editorial published in the Investor's Business Daily when it was discovered that the Obama State Department had broached the question of whether Mr. Obama should come over there to Hiroshima and apologize for dropping the bomb. And after it excoriates him for even considering such a thing in an editorial titled Apologies Not Accepted, it makes this very cold statement, which really gets to the heart of it. President Obama fails to realize that being the leader of the free world, the last best hope for mankind, means never having to say you're sorry. And that about sums it up for Americans. We don't see why we should be sorry for killing piles of innocent people. We don't see any point in it. There's no shame. There's no moral compunction. You know, there is something that we should remember about this subject of bombing. And that is that, of course, you lose all ability to discriminate between military targets and the civilian population. We like to see on TV the examples of what that they call shock and awe. We've seen that on TV when we bombed cities in Iraq in 1991 and in 2003. And they're targeting phone networks and water plants and sewage processing plants, utility plants. And when we're watching all that and seeing all the bright lights blow up, we forget to remember there are hundreds and thousands of innocent people being killed. People that are at work, people that are civilians, people that work at the phone company and that work at the electricity plant and work at the sewage processing lagoon. Thousands killed. And yet we pretend that that's an acceptable thing. We pretend it's acceptable to kill all those innocent people. And when we cheer, and when you see all these people pumping their arms in celebration of that show of mighty firepower, it is a joy that fails to remember the thousands of innocent people that have been snuffed out. And there's no doubt that such bombing is effective. There's no doubt it makes military sense. There's no doubt it makes it easier and safer to take down a country. But it deliberately destroys the innocent. It kills people who are not combatants, and that means that it's murder. You know, it was 55 years, more or less, that America engaged in such activities of killing innocent people by bombing from 1944-43 until 2001. It was about 55 years in which we killed hundreds of thousands of innocent people in Germany, in Japan, in Korea, in Vietnam, in Iraq. It was 55 years before somebody finally did it back to us. And oh, the screams of horror and of outrage and of bloodthirstiness killed just a fraction of innocent people that we had killed through all those years. And you would have thought the world was coming to an end, wouldn't you? Such is the double standard, if you will. The ignoring of what really goes on, the failure to grasp the magnitude of the effects of this change in policy, which our country has embraced. Well, we don't have time really this morning to continue, but the next time we take up this matter, I want to give some examples of additional tactics that are less than bombing of whole cities that also result in the deliberate killing of innocent lives. Tactics that we're well aware of that our military and that other militaries in the world have embraced and have found to be morally acceptable these days. But they're not. They're not according to the Scripture. You know, it ought to be that we realize that our desire to win, our desire to get the better of our opponents, our desire to have our way, cannot justify the taking of innocent life. And that means that we would have to adopt a much more moderate method of self-defense, doesn't it? This is always the case when you constrain your activities by morality, by the concepts of the Scripture, by refusing to take innocent life. It's always inconvenient to refrain from taking innocent life in matters of life and death. And yet that is what a just society and an honorable society, one that has the pretense of such honor and justness as our society has, ought to seek out and ought to embrace. But you know, we'd rather embrace an efficient, a safer, a more effective, a less costly methods of getting our way militarily. And we do that by embracing innocent bloodshedding. And nobody wants to hear the horror of it. Nobody wants to hear the immorality of it. Nobody wants to hear how it ought not to be, how we ought to eschew it. And for Christians, it is a duty that we have to stand up against innocent bloodshedding, to stand up against wrongdoing, to let our voices be heard, not to engage in such activities or to encourage them. I was thinking about all of this in the context of what the Lord Jesus did when He rescued His people at the cross. We read this morning a little vignette of when they came to seize Him and how He very carefully shielded His own people from the violence, from the retribution which the Jewish leaders and which ultimately the Roman state was to execute against Him. You know, it is remarkable in His fight that He fought to save us. It was a life and death struggle against sin and death and hell that went back to before even the creation of the world into the portals of heaven itself when the devil rebelled against the God that had made him and would be God Himself and would be like the Most High. And Christ's fight against the result of that was a fight to the death. And you know, we think in sort of Armageddon-like terms. And sure, at the end, there will be such a conflagration in this world. But when Christ came to defeat death and hell, it was done in such a quiet and gentle way. But more importantly, it was done in such a way as to shield all His people from the consequences of that fight, wasn't it? You know, the fight that had been from before the foundation of the world all came down to that contest between our Lord Jesus and the devil that the Scriptures described in Genesis 3 would happen. He shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And it all came down to one man alone, the Lord Jesus. And though He could have called legions of angels to His assistance, He used no divine powers to escape the judgment that He was bound to face in the place of His people at Calvary. You know, as a man, He faced down sin and death and hell itself for us on the cross. And not a hair of the head of any of His people was harmed, was it? Not one hair. In John 18, we read that passage about how Judas coming with his band of men against Jesus, and Jesus ascertaining, of course, He knew all along what they wanted, but He just wanted them to say it, didn't He? Whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I've told you I am He. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which He spake. Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none? How compassionate of Christ that He didn't want His people, His friends, to be caught up in the violence and death that He submitted Himself to. Isn't it amazing that as He told His enemies there who came to seize Him, take me and let these go their way, He was thinking about the fact that to His Father He was saying to take Him and destroy Him that His people might go their way free. The real danger was not just between Christ and those people that came to seize Him, but it was a danger between the judgment for sin and His people that He had to get between, that He had to remove from us and place upon Himself. He was careful to make sure that in His battle with death, no bystanders would be harmed. Only salvation would result. Isn't it amazing that Christ came into this world to defeat sin and hell and death and to defeat the power of the devil, and yet He managed to do it without there being any collateral damage, as it were. I guess you could only say that Judas, who betrayed Him, went to his death. All of His people escaped. Not just then, but for eternity, didn't we? We all escaped for eternity. Of all the tactics that He might have used, or that we would have used, think about the tactics that Peter wanted to use, why he pulled out his sword, took a swipe at Malchus, cut off his ear, didn't he? That's a sign of the tactics we would have used if we'd faced that situation. Peter didn't even know the situation that he was facing. He didn't know what the real fight was. He didn't know what the Lord Jesus really was about to engage in, the payment of the judgment for all of his people's sin, damnation as it were, for his people laid upon himself at Calvary. But he insulates us from all of it, making sure that all the wrath and judgment flowed onto him alone. You know, this is the way a true hero operates. He takes all the exposure and the danger so that no innocent souls are harmed at all. But we weren't innocent. We were guilty. And yet he shielded us, not from innocent bloodshedding that we didn't deserve, but from the wrath that we most certainly did deserve. What Christ did for us was the exact opposite of what the devil sought. Have you ever thought that while Christ sought to liberate his people, to free his people, to shield us from all danger, from all judgment, the devil came into the midst of the world to entangle people who once were innocent in his own war and his own sin against God? You see, the devil wanted to drag all of innocent humanity into his little fight with God, into his big fight, into his epic fight with God. He wanted to drag us all into it and take us all down with him, or destroy God in the process. You see, he sought to maximize innocent bloodshedding, the whole world, all humanity. And he did it by drawing us into sin and unbelief. He wanted us to be guilty before God like he was, so that he could take us down with him in God's judgment and wrath. And he thought he had the Lord trapped, that he'd have to sacrifice his love for his people on the altar of his inflexible and righteous justice. And so he entangled us in his rebellion. And now we give aid and comfort to him, all the while he hated us. Isn't that just like what the terrorists do? They want to drag as many innocent civilians into their little fight as they possibly can. And the more the bystanders help them or cooperate with them, the more dirty they become, and the more guilty they become, the more enwrapped in their hatred and their fight they become. But what does the Scripture say? But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive again in Jesus Christ. Satan thought he would get us killed in the crossfire of his war with God. But the Lord Jesus has delivered us from it all. I love that verse in Hebrews 2, where it says that Christ likewise took part of the same, that is, the flesh and blood of his people, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Lord Jesus has snatched us, as it were, out of the clutches of the one who sought to drag us down to death in judgment with himself, the devil himself, in his rebellion against God. He snatched us from him, hasn't he? By offering up his own life in our place, by shielding us from all the consequences of our sin and of the devil's malicious mischief. He shielded us at Calvary. He placed himself between us and the great judgment. And the Lord's table celebrates the cleanness of Christ's salvation of his people, all the fire directed against himself at Calvary, and we were set free. He says, what does he say about these symbols? My body broken for you, my blood shed for the remission of your sins. I suppose that the devil never saw it coming or never believed that it would come, because he doesn't believe God's word or God's promises, does he? He thought God would destroy his people while destroying him. But our Lord Jesus spared us when we were guilty by taking our guilt upon himself at the cross. The Lord Jesus would not allow his people, though guilty, to be caught up in the struggle and in the fight and in the judgment But he held us at arm's length away from it while he exposed himself for us and he wrought our perfect redemption. And now we're free and we're justified and we're entitled to the riches of Christ as his co-heirs in glory. And all because he would not allow his people to be dragged down by the fight that he waged for us and in our place on the cross. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, for what Christ has done for us, for how he has shielded us, for he has not entangled us in the gory details of his own fight to redeem us, but he has just delivered up to us salvation, free, full of grace. I love the way the Apostle John puts it, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Let's give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body broken for us on the cross. O God, our Father, we rejoice that we have such a good Savior in our Lord Jesus, such a compassionate one, such a kind one, such a heroic one, who kept away his people from the darkness of the fight that he alone would go into to rescue us. Oh, he took our place in the judgment for sin that we should have received at your hand. And he took away and he kept us away from the fight with the devil to destroy the power that he has through death over poor sinners by satisfying your justice, taking away the legal argument against his people. Oh, he went to the cross for us. We thank you for this bread that describes and depicts the body of Christ broken for his people. We thank you that he has shed his blood at Calvary for us. We think of those wounds that were visible even in his resurrected, glorified body, that his people might know what he went through to rescue us, that we might love him so, that we might obey him, that we might serve him. Bless us as we partake of this bread, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. The scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood of Jesus poured out to make atonement for us on the cross. I'd like to ask my Father if he'd give thanks for the cup. And the scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me. The scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 64. His be the victor's name who fought the fight alone. He Satan's power laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. Number 64.